Please be seated and we'll read the gospel. And this will be our psalm this morning, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, and in your good pleasure build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Heavenly Father, we come before you as we hear the gospel read this morning and we think about the forgiveness that you extend to people who do not deserve it. And can there be any greater news than this? So I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand the words that we're reading rightly through Christ and his work. And that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to teach us about this great psalm this morning and help us as we worship in the rest of our time together. We ask you hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 51. I'm going to jump right into it this morning and give you a little overview of what we looked at last week as these two sermons are kind of related to one another. So as we began last week, I asked you the question, what does the Lord require of you? Do you remember that? What does the Lord require of you? And we saw that Psalm 50 answers it in a long form as it arrives at the same conclusion that Moses and the prophets do, which is that you are to keep God's law with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Psalm 50 takes that a step farther by getting into priestly sacrifices that provide a way for those who break what God requires of them to be made right with him. And then we saw that Psalm 51 that we're looking at in more detail this morning takes Psalm 50 in reverse order and shows us exactly how we are to go about obeying it. And this comes to us through the life experiences of King David. And you remember, after David was confronted by Nathan, God opens his heart so that he does the things that Psalm 50 tell him to do. Things that he was not going to do on his own because he was guilty of the very things that the Psalm said. And those things are things like hating discipline and keeping company with adulterers, forgetting God, and many other things. And at the end of Psalm 50, he says, I will tear you apart if you're like this, unless you turn to me in repentance. And yet for precisely those reasons, David was not going to do anything. He did not want to be torn apart. And then God came to him in an act of free grace through the preached word from the mouth of the prophet, and he changed David's heart. He brought him to repentance. And that's all in the superscription, telling us about the occasion of the psalm today, the Psalm of Bathsheba, and the things David did with her. And this is all people, unless God grants us grace. And This causes us to do the very opposite thing as what God requires of us and what is good for us. Now, there's various errors that we can all get ourselves into here when we refuse to come to God. I want to talk about three of those. Okay? We're all sinners and we all fall into these errors. One of these errors is to do what David did. When you sin, you hide it. You have it eat you alive. You do nothing about it. And you disobey the word in Psalm 50 while you do it. That's one error. A second is to try to listen to these Psalms, but in your own foolishness, you misunderstand and you twist the nature of the things that are found in them so that you become confused and misguided and get yourself into very different kinds of troubles. Even as you say to yourself that you're doing the right thing. I thought of this because of Martin Luther in his introduction to Psalm 51. He said that many people do not understand the things that are here, even though they recite this psalm 10 times a day in the monastery. This is one of the most used psalms in the history of the church. And these guys would literally say it 10 times a day. He said these words are like a dream to them, which leaves some traces in the mind, but itself is utterly disappeared from their mind and their eyes. Beloved, this is not what you want to have happen to you when you read Psalm 51. You want the Spirit of God to use the Word to work on your heart all the graces that are found here. And then there is a third error, which is to not understand the God of Psalm 51. And this is probably the most devastating of them because you can't get the other two right if you get this wrong. So on the one hand, it's interesting that Luther counseled people with this psalm to, quote, hold firmly to the promised mercy of God, warning that the God we believe in is the God we get. He said, if you believe that God is wrathful, you will certainly have him wrathful and hostile towards you. And on the other hand, Luther said, how can anyone give consolation if he does not understand what grace is? Psalm 51 is all about grace. Geiser summarizes this in his interesting article on these two psalms together, the only person I found that did it. He said, getting God right is a matter of life and death. So David's prayer and David's trust in the God of steadfast love comes to us as a gift that can set us free. And I wonder, do we talk about grace enough? And I wonder, is that even possible to do? So as we get into the song itself, we're going to see how a knowledge of this psalm is necessary and useful in many ways. It contains instructions about the chief parts of our religion, about repenting, about sin, grace, justification, as well as about the worship that we're supposed to render to God. Perhaps the best known and most widely used of all the penitential psalms in the Psalter, Psalm 51 is something that we want to get right. For the sake of our own souls and for the sake of the glory of God, who, as Thomas Watson wrote, is more inclined to mercy than wrath. Mercy is his darling attribute, which he most delights in. And then quoting Micah, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. That's what I hope that I can get across to you today. So the psalm is divided into three stanzas. The first one deals with repentance, verses 1 through 9. The second one deals with forgiveness, verses 10 through 17. And then you have a short section at the very end, which, as I said last week, and I continue to think it, is about prophecy and about the church. So repenting, forgiveness, and then thinking ahead to the future. Each of the first two sections form chiasms. Almost every verse of this song is a couplet, so that it's got two or three lines where the second line either expands the first line or it repeats it in some way. And so as you read it, that will help you interpret what is going on in it. So what would you say is the first thing you need to have if you're going to repent? Okay, the song begins with repentance. What do you think is the first thing you need to have? An awareness of sin? A conviction that you're wrong? Well, if we take the psalm as a model of how you're to think about sin and God, that would be incorrect. Believe it or not. Okay? I believe that many unbelievers who never come to God have both of those things. They know they do bad things. They know that there's a God. So if the first section is about repentance, then it seems that the first step towards repentance is understanding who God is by recognizing that He loves to show mercy. Do you hear that? If you don't have this deeply felt conviction, then you will never go to God with your sin. Why would you do that? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So look at how mercy is found twice in the verse. Once in the first half, once in the second half. That's what I mean when I say the two lines repeat each other in some way. So the first half of this verse grounds the mercy in something that is unchangeable. The second half demonstrates what the mercy is able to do. So let's look at those. First, though, I want to ask, what is mercy? The dictionary defines it as compassion shown especially to an offender. It describes it as forbearance. And forbearance is the refraining from enforcing something like a debt, a right, or an obligation that is due to them. So in this way, mercy is actually both not getting something you deserve and getting something you do not deserve. A little different than what you might have heard before. But I think it's both of those. David roots mercy in God's steadfast love. Now, this is Hesed. This is his covenantal love. When he enters into a special relationship with someone, his love is unmovable towards them. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if he swears steadfast love, nothing will stop him from showing it. Now, mercy by itself doesn't do much more than just keep from doing something. So a compassion that withholds punishment, this is one thing. And it's a glorious thing, by the way. It's something that our culture no longer knows anything about. When someone is wronged, we no longer know how to show forbearance. We want instant payback. If someone has wronged us, we immediately sue them or slander them or seek revenge. Our politics know nothing about mercy. Nor do our celebrities. Nor do the nations who fight over land. Nor do many Christians. He harmed me. He deserves it. Friends, that is law, not gospel. That is an eye for an eye. That is not mercy. But God loves to show mercy. It says he does this by blotting out my transgressions. Now, this is a positive action. So it's not just withholding, but it's positive. No longer the withholding of justice, but the positive showing of grace. So to have your transgressions blotted out is to be justified by God. If your sins are written on a list, to blot them out is to have them erased. They are no longer there. They're not on the list anymore. They're gone. To be justified is to have our sins not counted against us. Just as if we never sin. Obviously, you recognize your sin and you confess it, and the psalmist will do this next. But the focus here is on God's mercy at the beginning. That's the first step towards repenting. You must believe that God is merciful and that He wants to be merciful to you. And then, and only then, once you know God to be favorably disposed, not a tyrant, not a judge, not full of wrath and anger, but full of kindness and compassion, will you confess your sins to Him. Confessing them is the second thing the psalmist does. This confession takes three verses to unfold before it takes a brief pause, and then they unfold in the opposite way in the next three verses as parallels. So we'll look at all of this here. First thing, you must realize what your sins do to you. Your sin makes you filthy, dirty, and unclean. And therefore you need to be washed and cleansed. So this is verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. So in this case, the second line explains the first one a little bit more. To be washed is to be cleansed. And I want to point out that this is the language of the temple in the Old Testament idea of this. To be cleansed was to be made fit to enter the place where God is. Nothing unclean can enter the assembly of God. And thus, the sacrifices through the blood of the animals and the washings with water are all about making space clean and sacred again. That's kind of objective, but there's something subjective about it as well, as Peter puts it. For example, baptism, washing, right? It's not the removal of dirt from the body, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. And the conscience is inside of you. It's subjective. To be washed is to have your conscience cleansed. If you're cleansed by the Lord and been justified, your conscience is to be cleansed. In the New Testament era, these Old Testament types of animals and over and over washings are done away with as they existed only until the time of the New Covenant, when the once for all sacrifice would be the only thing God sees that will do this cleansing. And through the act of the Holy Spirit, who baptizes a believer at their conversion and then subsequently enters into them as God's temple, they are declared clean in his sight. And I'm going to return to that idea a little bit later. And for now, I just want you to see how David, who lives in the Old Testament, can nevertheless be washed and cleansed inwardly. His sin can be taken away. In the parallel verse, which is verse 7, it teaches, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David could have this, you see. It's not just a New Testament Christian that gets this. David could be cleansed. David could be washed so that his filth is removed as it is covered with freshly fallen snow. This is vital to understanding what is both new and not new about the days that we live in. I'm going to get to that a little bit later. We're going to spend some time on this. After the realization that your sins make you dirty, you have to recognize that just confessing one or two of them does not solve your problem. Okay? You are constantly dirtied by your sin. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. To know your transgressions is not just to be able to name a couple sins that you committed. It is to know that your sin is always before you. You do not just sin, you are a sinner. Yeah, I hear an amen. It's sort of like, that's a horrible amen, isn't it? But this knowledge is easily lost on us because we sin. It's a very strange thing. Therefore, the parallel is that we need God to teach us, to make us know that this is true. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What's the wisdom? It's wisdom about my own sinfulness. David acknowledges that this knowledge about his sin was not figured out by himself. God taught it to him. And not only this, but God delights in truth in the inward man, and therefore he teaches wisdom about such things to our souls through his word. Now verse 4, the first part of 4 and then verse 5, they ratchet this confession up even more. Okay? It's very important to get a handle on this. They teach that your sin, teach what your sin really is, and then how pervasive it is. So first, what is your sin? Here's verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then the second half of the verse, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So first I want you to know that he's getting specific. And I know he doesn't mention it in the psalm itself, but the superscription tells you he knows exactly what he's done. Confession of sin is not just general, God, I sin, I know it. It is specific. It is, I sinned. That's different than I sin. I sinned against you. What did David do? Well, context is Bathsheba. You know what it is. He committed adultery with her. He murdered her husband. He covered it up. He pretended he didn't do anything.
And it just kept going on and on for over a year. He sinned. Second, even though he did in fact sin at least against two other people, he states that it is against God alone that he has sinned. Now, the meaning of this is actually fairly difficult to understand. And Luther says, I confess, I really don't get it. It could be an intensification of sin. That's kind of the way I go with it. That though he does sin against humans, at the end of the day, God is the one who is righteous. It is God's law that's broken. It is God who is offended. Now, in the previous psalm, and this kind of helps you understand this, this part of Psalm 51 parallels God's speech against sinners. So God is the one saying, you've done this against me. And so David's acknowledging that. That makes sense. But I also want you to note that the second half of this verse is quoted in Romans 3, which is pretty important because that whole section is about how wicked we are. Paul discusses the universality of sin. Everybody sins. Something we've seen in David, and we'll see even more in the psalmist in a moment. So Paul says, every man is a liar so that he alone is true. Every man is a liar so that he alone is true. And Paul says this against those who say that, well, we should sin so that God can show more grace. That's like the constant misunderstanding of the gospel in Romans. Throughout Romans, people hear of God's grace and they think, well, God's more glorified when I sin, so I should sin a whole bunch more. And therefore, they excuse their sins as good things. They seem to have the same basic thought here in Romans 3. God's righteousness is increased by our sins. Okay, that's God's righteousness increased by our sins. So that's what they're saying Paul's teaching, but that's not what he's teaching. Instead, what it means is that I sin only in your sight, God. So it stands that you alone are righteous and the justifier of sinners. Okay, if I sin against Bathsheba, she can't justify me. She can't make me right. Only God can do that. That's what David's saying. If I sin against you, you need to forgive me. But David's speaking of eternal things. If he only sinned against Bathsheba, all he would need is her forgiveness, and then it would be good. But he sinned against God, the only God, and only God can forgive his sin against him. So that's what I think he's getting at. I think it's very important. Any sin you commit against someone else is a sin against God. So it does no eternal good, okay, to just seek their forgiveness, although that is important. And many unbelievers seek the forgiveness of other people, don't they? But they don't approach the throne of grace for forgiveness from the Lord. In fact, it makes no sense that there even is such a thing as sin if there is no God. Because sin just becomes an arbitrary convention of human beings. So to one person a thing is sin, and to another it isn't, because there's no actual standard for sin. And that actually makes sin and forgiveness impossible, because if you sin, if you say I sinned against you, I can just say, no, I didn't. And that just becomes true for me. It just becomes a game then of who has the most power. And that's exactly where our culture is at right this moment. Because they don't acknowledge that sin against God, that they're sinning against God. Okay, who would ever repent in a worldview like that? Nobody, and that's what we're seeing today. Knowing that God is justified when he does a thing is the center of the first stanza of the psalm. Everything leads up to that point that's quoted in Romans 3. If God were to judge you for your sin, he would be justified. If God is to show mercy, then he's also justified because ultimately sin is only against him. Okay? And this actually becomes good news. It's stated in the context not of judgment, but of forgiveness. David's realization that God is justified when he judges is what proves to him that he can actually receive mercy. God will do it, and it's right for him to do so because the crime was against him. So if God wants to show mercy, he can. And he's promised David, I want to show you mercy. Come to me. So David says, all right, I will. And yet, so that we don't fall into the trap of Paul's opponents, I'm going to move our way back out. I've already looked at verses 6 and 7, but verse 5 is also very important. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now you sit here and you ponder, what does this mean? Well, I think there's only two options for what it can mean. Okay, Either David's mother and father committed some kind of horrible sexual sin like adultery, or she was raped or something like that. And therefore he was conceived by an act of sin. And that's obviously not what he's not talking about that. That didn't happen. And so the only other option is that his conception was not an act of sin, but rather at the very moment he was conceived, he became a sinner. There's no other option when you read this verse. Now, this is a key text for Western Christianity for the doctrine of original sin. Somehow we are all sinful from conception. Original sin is an attempt to explain how that could be. Now, this is a death blow to all forms of Pelagianism, which teach that. Say, what's Pelagianism? Well, it says people are basically good. Go around and ask your friends at school. You think people are basically good, though? Almost everybody's going to say, yeah, I think so. That's Pelagianism. It is the most common view of what the human condition is in our culture, and in fact, it is prevalent in Protestant Christianity today. Most Protestants believe this, which frankly makes most Protestants Pelagians. Okay? But Pelagianism is wrong. We are not basically good. In fact, we're basically evil. From the moment we are conceived, we are bent towards rebellion. Okay? That doesn't mean that a single-celled human in the womb is committing actual sins. Okay? But rather that our bent is towards sin, so that as soon as we're able to sin, we're going to sin. And this shows how pervasive sin is. This is not something Augustine made up. It's the teaching of the Holy Scripture. Now, all of this shows just how important it is to get these things right in your thinking. You see, if you do not understand God's mercy or his being justified in cleansing you, then you will not come to him for it. You will have your angry God and he will be that to you. If you do not understand your sinfulness and how deeply situated it is in your being, then you will not come to him for mercy either. And you will be eaten alive by your sins and you won't even realize it. You will die not knowing the joy and forgiveness of God, and he will be wrathful to you. His smiling face will be hidden from you, and God will punish you for that which you have done against him. And thus the second section ends in verse 8, the first section here. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. You think about that. The psalmist isn't blaming God for what's happened to him. He's admitting that his sin is the problem. Nevertheless, God has broken him, and it seems that he's broken him in order to mend him. He's taken away his joy, and David desperately wants to know it again. And I want you to remember, please remember, David is a believer. He is not coming to the Lord for the first time. The joy of his salvation was lost because of his sin, but it can be restored through repentance. And therefore, he concludes the way he began, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." That's the first section, and it's on repenting, confessing and repenting. So after you repent of your sins, you need to come to the recognition that God forgives you in Christ. This is what the second stanza is all about, and it follows the pattern of an indicative imperative, okay? What God does, what you will do. What God does, what you will do. And it begins with a cry to God to do this. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So, we're going to look at what does it mean to be forgiven. The first thing it means is that God grants you a clean heart. This is an act of God. It's an act of creation. Only God can do this. But if the parallel stands, this means that a right spirit is renewed inside of you. Okay? To have a clean heart is to have a right spirit. What does that mean? We've seen something of it with regard to having a clean conscience. That's purified. But let's look at the parallel, verse 17. It explains a little more. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So to have a renewed spirit is to no longer be proud and stubborn, refusing to repent, doing all in your power to hide your sin, all the things David was doing. It is to be broken before God. This is the kind of heart that turns to him for help and forgiveness and mercy and washing. And God will not turn away anyone who comes to him like this. He will not despise the one who is lowly and humble of heart. God is not ruthless. To him, mercy is his darling virtue. Remember that quote? Only men see pride as a virtue. God hates it. And it's pride that causes us to not go to him in repentance. So, forgiveness grants to a person a humble heart and a right spirit. That's the first thing it does. Second thing it does is it keeps us in a right standing before the throne of God. And we come here to the most often misunderstood verse, and we're going to spend some time on it, but we're going to think through some other parts of it as we do it. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. What in the world does this mean? I could spend an entire sermon on this. Yeah, I could probably spend a sermon series on this verse. Okay. Some people think that this verse implies the possibility that you can lose your salvation because God can take his Holy Spirit away. You see, you can see how logical that would be. There's a preface to this thought, which is the idea that when God sends his Spirit to someone, that equals regeneration. In this case, both of those are in error. I'm going to tell you why. Look at verse 12. It's easily noticed that David sings in the next verse, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Now, first of all, this is the third thing forgiveness does. It restores the joy of your salvation. Now, that builds on verse 10 because it shows you more of what it means to have a right spirit. Now it's a willing spirit. One that it desires to love God's love rather than to hate it. Okay, one that desires to repent instead of hide. David wanted to hear joy and gladness, remember? And so now he asks for it. Asking him for it in your own prayers is a good thing. Don't just assume it. Ask God to restore the joy of your salvation. Now, to have it restored means that you had it once before, doesn't it? In other words, he's already been saved. And to be saved is to be regenerated. It's to be given a new heart. There is no saved person who has not been regenerated. Ever in the history of earth. David has this. And he's living in the Old Testament. And he has this. David in the Old Testament has been regenerated. I want to get this across to you. Every elect believer in the Old Testament is regenerated. And they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. No, there's no other person that can do that work. That's his work. So does that mean David's praying not to lose his salvation? Not at all. You have to understand the difference in certain aspects of the Spirit's work in the Old and New Testament. There's also similarities. So regeneration is the same. He regenerates people in the Old Testament. He regenerates people in the New Testament. Holy Spirit's work. What's different is his presence. Not that he wasn't present in the Old Testament and somehow is now. That's not what's new. No, it's not the that of his presence. It's the how and the where of his presence. Really want you to understand this, okay? He was not always present with, or let me say, he was always present with his people in the Old Testament, but he was not present in his people. Say, what do you mean? Okay, we have to think about this both individually and corporately. So the Spirit did come individually. David proves this. He has the Spirit, right? But he didn't come in David. He came upon David. This is the key distinction. Here's 1 Samuel. Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Upon, not in. At Pentecost, he comes in. In the Old Testament, he comes upon. You might think that's nitpicky, but I assure you it helps you think more clearly about the Spirit's work than you ever thought possible. Okay, think of it like a cloak. Clothing that you put on. You put on the Spirit. It even says this of Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Numbers 11, I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. So the Spirit, why did he come upon people? Well, it was for tasks. Building the tabernacle. He came upon a couple of guys to help them figure out how to build it. Judging Israel. He comes upon almost all of the judges. Being a prophet. The Spirit comes upon you to be a prophet. Ruling Israel as God's king comes upon you. That's David. Now, as a side note, the New Testament does use this language in a similar way for us. And it does it through baptism. It says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's can also be translated, "clothed yourselves with Christ." So it's not that baptism saves you, water baptism here I'm talking about. It's doing something else. This is the Old Testament spirit language of coming upon you for a task. It is ordination language. It's not regeneration language. We are not baptized to get saved, but because we confess God has already saved us. We are baptized not to be made clean, but so that we can act as God's priest and bring cleansing to the world and to his kingdom on earth by the Spirit. It's for the task of becoming priests. Okay? It's for the task of obedience and holiness in the temple of God. Any believer baptized in the New Testament puts the Spirit on in that way. But he did not come upon everyone in the Old Testament in this way. Moses laments. He says, "Would that the Lord's people were all prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Remember? He's not saying, "Boy, I wish that you'd save a lot more people, God." That's not what he's saying. It's for a task. The Spirit did this with great power in order to prove to Israel that this person really was from God. That was the purpose. Okay? You couldn't help but know that Samson was God's judge because of the things that he did. Even though he was an utter moral failure, wasn't he? But why did he do the things he did? Because the Spirit rushed upon him and he kills 1,000 Philistines with a donkey jaw. Okay? Now, all that said, nevertheless, the Spirit did come in the Old Testament. He just didn't come into individuals. He came in to the temple and the tabernacle. So the cloud would come and it would fill the space, and all Israel knew that God's presence was there. Ezekiel sees the Spirit leave the temple, and this showed that God's presence is no longer going to be with Israel. And yet Ezekiel also promised of a better day when the Spirit would be within God's people. And that is what Pentecost fulfills, you see? The reason is not because the Old Testament saints were not regenerated and New Testament saints are. The reason is that the temple has changed from Jerusalem's brick and gold to the body of Christ made of living stones. So the Spirit's presence is what's different. We are the temple, and God's presence abides in every single Christian in the New Testament. That's the difference. David is not praying, therefore, that he would not lose his salvation. He's praying that God would not take the kingship away from him like he did to Saul. See, Saul was filled with the Spirit in order to prove that he was the king. And then the Spirit left Saul when David was anointed, and he rushed on to David. And David has just sinned greatly like Saul had done. And so David does not want God to remove his presence and take the kingship away and be found where there is no joy. Okay? He's been experiencing this as a believer for over a year now. And he's very worried that, because can you blame him, right? He saw what God did to Saul. Maybe God's so angry with me that he's going to remove the kingship from me too. Please don't do this, Lord. Why did God do it to Saul? Saul never repented. David's repenting. That's what he's praying about. So as you think about this important verse, the parallel is this. You can lose the joy of your salvation too. And that's what happens when we sin and we refuse to repent. Not that you're losing salvation, you lose the joy of it. I think we've all experienced this at one time or another. But if you're God's elect, he will bring you to repentance sooner or later. The point of the word is to urge you to see God's grace and to do it now. Repent now so that you might not suffer the eternal, these internal consequences that your sin brings you. And it doesn't mean you're not going to suffer external consequences. It means that even if you should, God will still restore the joy of your salvation. He will give you a willing spirit no matter if he disciplines you outside or not. All right, after the joy of salvation is returned as a blessing of forgiveness, a fourth consequence of forgiveness is the opening of your mouth to tell other people about it. Now, this is the first imperative. I will teach, David says, verse 13. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Now, I want to make a point about this, too. This is not something that just extroverted people get. It is something that naturally comes from forgiveness. If you find that you have never, even a single time in your life, wanted to tell someone else about God's grace, if you have never, ever had that desire, then friend, it can only be because such grace and forgiveness is foreign to you and you don't know it yourself. Because if you know what God has done for you, you simply will tell people. Now, this does not mean that everyone will do it the same way, nor that you should be forced to do it one way or feel guilty for not doing it another way. Some people have gifts of evangelism and they simply tell everyone all the time. That's what they do. Have you ever met anybody like this? I know people like this, and their very presence sometimes makes me feel guilty because I don't do it like they do. And yet I know that in my own way, I have told people about Christ's love and the hope that can be found in him. My purpose here is to simply cause you to look inside and ask yourself if you've ever had this desire or not. If you do not, then you're either not saved, or you're saved and you're living in such horrible, unrepentant sin like David that you cannot speak of forgiveness because you know that you need to receive it first. Either way, you need to come to God, either for the first time or for the thousandth, in order to know the joy anew. But if you do, and you've had this desire, then you need to be comforted in knowing that it's a grace that comes from forgiveness that God gives to everyone. If you desire to tell others, if your desire is waning, then perhaps it's time you seek the throne of grace once again for your own sins until you realize afresh how good it is to be forgiven by God. There's a fifth thing that comes from forgiveness, and it is worship. And this starts with an indicative and immediately follows in obedience. It happens twice, 14 and 15. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So now not only will your mouth tell others about the goodness of God, it will tell him about it. That is what worship is. If you are delivered from the guilt of your own bloody hands, see the blood guiltiness there of David. If you've been delivered of this, how can you not sing aloud? And the second verse in the two pair here emphasizes the first. If God will just open my mouth, the first thing it will say is, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Blessed be the God of my salvation. That's what it's going to say. Much of the church's hymnody from the first day to the very day that we're living in right now is exactly like this. And so God's people are brought to great joy and worship from the forgiveness that comes when they repent. Now we're coming to the last two verses here, and I want you to consider something truly amazing that we just looked at. We sing of God's righteousness. See that in verse 14? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. But can that be? I brought this up earlier, and we need to examine this. How can God be righteous to forgive someone who's an adulterer, a murderer, a liar, and a blasphemer? That isn't righteousness. It's the epitome of justice gone awry. David concludes the song in an unexpected way, unless you see it as the reverse of Psalm 50, that is. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Now, scholars have long been perplexed by this verse because they can't figure out how David could be talking about the walls of Jerusalem being destroyed, because we have no record of such a thing. Many feel certain that this must be a late addition by a scribe like Ezra, who's contemplating the people of his own day in light of this prayer. And I suppose that's possible, but I don't think it's necessary. David realizes that his own private sin as a leader of the people has ramifications that extend well beyond himself and Bathsheba and Uriah. He knows that he's the king and he has brought disgrace upon an entire nation, and he has given the Gentiles opportunity to mock God. So poetically, he can speak of having destroyed Jerusalem by his own sin. He has ruined his own people. But the king's hope is that the kindness and good pleasure of his God will rebuild what David has torn down. And this is also prophetic of the exile and the captivity and the destruction that would come later upon the nation for the sins of David's children and his grandchildren. Remember all these kings of evil who ruled the same throne that he did. Okay? This is precisely what we see the Lord Jesus came to do. He came to build up the walls of heavenly Jerusalem by bringing about a new temple through the sacrifice of his own body that would take care of sins once for all and usher us into a new situation that we've already described that starts at Pentecost. We need to read Psalm 51 in light of those things, but we also need to read them properly from the Psalm, not removing the Holy Spirit, but rebuilding Jerusalem. Maybe the chief thing that Jesus' death accomplishes in this regard is that it satisfies God's justice. And thereby, it vindicates his righteousness in forgiving sinners, rendering David's words possible. Remember, I'm singing of the righteousness of God in forgiving me. That's not righteous, but somehow God is vindicated in doing it. You must sing about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That is why God is righteous, to forgive you. And you must sing about how this great sacrifice not only saves you, but how it showed God's divine forbearance in passing over former sins like David's. See, God was looking forward to the death of Christ, which would vindicate his righteousness in saving someone like David. And of course, also any of us. As some have seen, justification by faith alone is the greatest mishandling of justice ever conceived in history. A notion not only legally impossible, but absurd. Charles Finney said that. The second great revival guy. Okay? It's absurd. Justification is absurd. My friend, this gift that God gives by faith is the most legally just thing he could ever do. Because only in the death of Christ are God's laws and its demands against sin fulfilled and satisfied. And only in the life of Christ are the laws fully obeyed. So if God wants to pardon people, the only way he can do it without sacrificing his justice is to set forth a perfect sacrifice of a lamb fully and wholly unblemished, without any tinge or taint or lawlessness. But there's no animal like this. And further, animals did not sin against God. Man did. And there's no man like this that can satisfy those demands except for Jesus. Okay? He was executed, which is what it deserved. He was cursed by being hung on a tree, which is what our sins deserve. If God were to pardon someone on any grounds less than that, justice would not be satisfied. And he would never be able to pardon anyone at all. So if you don't have justification by faith alone, friend, you don't have anything. Because God is wicked to forgive you. It's actually those who want their works to justify them that end up destroying the righteousness of God. Because 51% doesn't cut it. In the greatest moment ever before history began, though, the Son swore by the Father that he would be slain as the Lamb. And it was as if it were true before the foundation of the world. And in time and space, God pardoned David because he looked forward to the death of Jesus, and his righteousness was fully met in the perfect law keeping and the paying the penalty that our sin deserves by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the psalm rightly ends with God delighting in right sacrifices. I was intrigued by the way the psalm that we sang this morning put this. It interprets it the same way I'm doing it here. It's Christ's blood that is what God's looking forward to here. The right sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ. Okay? The sacrifice of thanksgiving that you have through the Holy Spirit as a thank offering. Okay, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. Friend, if the Word is working on you this morning and you found yourself this day contemplating your own sins for the very first time, wondering, how can you be right with God? You have your answer. Turn to Him in repentance by first recognizing His mercy and His kindness and the great grace that He at this very moment is ready to grant. And then confess your sins to Him and know the many benefits of forgiveness for the first time. If you found yourself more like David, contemplating your own sin in the fear and trembling of a wrathful God, you say, I don't want to go to Him. I don't want to know what He's going to do to me. I don't want Him to take His Holy Spirit from me, that kind of thought. Okay? Or you don't want to give your sin up, or you're afraid people will find out that you're wicked, or whatever the case is, then hear the word of the Lord and remember the mercy of God, who is full of kindness and compassion and slow to anger and vast in love. Because only then will you call upon Him in confession of your sins again. You need to get a right view of God to gain a right view of repentance and a right view of forgiveness. Stop thinking unbiblically about this merciful, loving Heavenly Father who has shown this compassion to you through the death of His Son and has given you His Spirit. And you're a sinner. Stop it. Like last week, right? Bob Newhart, stop thinking wrongly. Spirit's a deposit of eternal things to come, and He's given it to you. And ask Him and see if He won't just grant you joy unspeakable and open your mouth anew as you come to remember once more the joy of the salvation that is always available to those who put their trust and faith in Christ alone. Lord, we ask You to bless the hearing of Your word this morning. It's a very powerful psalm. And it's one we all need to hear again and again. So we thank You for Your word, and we would just ask that Your kind Spirit would work in our hearts and renew repentance in us by showing us how kind and loving and merciful You are. It's in Christ's name we pray and give You thanks. Amen.